date was December 17th, 2014. The place was Safeway on Cavalier. I was very intently searching the aisles for, honestly, I don't remember. But you know when you get in that zone and you're just staring at the aisle of groceries and you can't find what you're looking for? And you know it's got to be there because it's where it's always been, but you just can't seem to find it. And being that close to Christmas, there was so many people around going in front of you and behind you. And I'm just standing there, and suddenly there was this lady who just outright said, "You are so ignorant." I went, "Excuse me?" I had no idea what was going on, and I almost agreed with her. And then I decided to ask her, "I'm sorry, what did you mean?" And she said, "I've asked you to get out of the way 3 times, and you just stand there. You're so ignorant." And I said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't hear you," and I backed out of the way. And as she was going by, I just couldn't help myself, and I said, "Merry Christmas." To that she responded, "Yeah, Merry Christmas to you too," as she barrels on by. And then on December 22nd, just a few days later, I'm in a parking lot, and there's this person honking at me for some reason. Not exactly sure why. I wanted to wish him a Merry Christmas as well, but I decided better of it. So much for goodwill toward all men. But now that Christmas is over, maybe people will start being nicer to each other again. That might take a Christmas miracle, but just maybe. But we are here today on December 28th, and we're moving away from the manger into the countdown to the year 2015. By the way, January 1st is only 5 days away. We're all pretty much on overload right now when it comes to the holidays. I don't know about you guys, but can anybody else eat more turkey and stuffing? All right, you're like me. We're not quite at that overload yet, but we could eat more. How about Christmas baking? How about all the snacking? I feel like I haven't really eaten properly in quite a while. I'm just snacking here and there and food all the time, and it's good, but it's time to get back to something regular. But before we let the Christmas become a memory, I want us to focus on 3 signs that relate to Jesus. They're going to help us better understand who he is and what he came to do. Now, the first sign is right here. It's the cradle. The cradle. Almost everyone is aware of this one. Christmas is the birthday celebration of Jesus. Christmas is God's present to us. It's when he came to earth as Emmanuel, God with us, in order to communicate with us. And no matter what society does to cram Santa or materialism or consumerism down our throats and cram it all into Christmas and take away from the cradle, it will never change the true meaning of Christmas. No matter what society wants to change it into, Christmas is always about Christ coming to earth. If they want to change Christmas, they have to take Christ out of it. It reminds me of the story of he's a farmer. And he decided to stay home from church on Christmas Eve while his wife and his kids went off to church. To him, the Christmas story was just that, a story. It was nothing more than a story. He thought it was a nice story, but just a story. And as they left, he noticed that it was beginning to snow, and so he throws another log on the fire. And suddenly there was this thump, thump against the side of his house. And as any red-blooded male hears this thumping on the side of his house, he gets up to go investigate. And outside, he finds a flock of geese that are just confused. They're like flying into his house and beating his house, and he doesn't understand. And it's cold. It makes today look like a warm summer's day. It's cold outside. I know it's minus 27, but it's really cold outside this Christmas Eve. And he starts to think that these geese are kind of stuck on his land. And if he doesn't get them into a barn, he's going to wake up tomorrow with a bunch of dead, frozen geese that he's now going to have to clean up. And so he decides to help. He gets on his snowsuit and he goes outside and he opens up the barn door. He's got the heat turned on, hoping the birds would see that this is a nice warm place to go. Well, they're geese. They aren't going to go inside. So he goes inside, he gets a blanket and he starts waving. That doesn't help. That just makes things worse. Trying to herd them. Herding geese is kind of like herding cats. It just doesn't work all that well. And then he realized that the only way they would go into the barn is if another goose went in first. And so he starts thinking, if I get my goose out of the barn, maybe I can get the other geese to follow him. So he carries his goose out towards where they are. And he gives them a little bit of bread and backs up a little bit and gives them some more. And suddenly the wild geese see that this goose is going towards the barn. And they start following. And it was then and there that the thought just rocked his world. This is what his wife and his kids have been trying to tell him for years. In order to bring the message to us, God needed to come and become one of us. And finally, Christmas made sense because he realized that that goose was like Jesus speaking to the other geese the way they understood so that they could be saved. That's the Christmas story. That's what Christmas is all about, that Christ came so that we could understand God better. As John chapter 1 puts it, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And this first sign was given to the shepherds by the angels in Luke chapter 2. This will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in strips of cloth, lying in a manger. They were the first ones that were given one sign. That a newly born babe would be swaddled and lying in a feeding trough. Now, there may have been other newborns wrapped up tightly in Bethlehem that night, but there was only one of them lying in a manger. That was their sign. And so the shepherds were called to the cradle. And for many years, I thought that the shepherds were a bunch of sleepy guys. They were outcasts. They were dirty. They were filthy. They were kind of dumb. And I've always had this picture in my mind that this is who these shepherds were. But then it dawned on me that these men probably were not ordinary shepherds. It's quite possible that they were actually part of the Levitical priesthood, taking care of the sheep that were needed to be for sacrifices. The ones that would be without spot or blemish. Incredibly valuable sheep, living in Bethlehem, just a few miles from Jerusalem. And those in charge of those sheep knew that they had a big responsibility to make sure that nothing happened to them. They needed to be ready to be the sacrifice in Jerusalem, just 5 miles away. And it's actually quite easy to see from the temple, Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, you can very easily see Bethlehem and the hills. Have you ever stopped to think about what takes place? See, the shepherd, they get this message and they hurry off to see what has happened, and more than likely leaving the sheep behind. Those incredibly valuable sheep, they're just left behind. And when they find the one the angels were singing about, verse 17 says they spread the word concerning what has been told them about this child. And verse 18 says that all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. And I've often wondered what these shepherds told the people. Was it just that angels appeared to them? Did they go deeper than that? I think they did. You see, the shepherds were in charge of sheep that were going to be sacrificed. They are sent to see the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the one called Jesus. I wonder if they were able to put all this together while they were running to the cradle. As religious men, they would have known that the sacrificial system was set up as a foretaste of God's final sacrifice. And now that God's Lamb has appeared, the need for daily bloody sacrifices in the temple would be over soon. As they move away from the manger, they get a glimpse of what is coming next. But it all started in the cradle. This was God's sign to the shepherds. This is God's sign to us. This is like the introduction to a book. It's meant to be read first, but it doesn't tell us the whole story. And like a book, some people don't even read the introduction. If you don't read the introduction, you often miss out on some of the important things because you don't understand what the author's doing. And so likewise, we need to understand the cradle before you can fully appreciate the next sign. Because the cradle reminds us of God's gift. But we must understand that the cradle was just the beginning of the gift that we were giving. We now come to the sign, the second sign, the cross. And the cross is the main body of the story. See, the baby in the manger grew up and became a man, the God-man. He was born to die. The baby Jesus asleep on the hay became the bloody sacrifice on the cross. The cradle must point to the cross. Both are needed. Jesus was the sacrificial lamb, giving his life for us when he died on the cross. The cradle points to the cross. See, the mission of the cross is hidden in the message of the cradle. Or as someone has said it, Christ's birth brought God to man. Christ's death brings man to God. The Bible records the final words of Jesus that he uttered upon the cross. Just before he dies, he cries out. He says, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. What's finished? What does it mean? See, the term Jesus used was a common phrase used in the world of finance and banking. When someone would borrow some money and then pay it back, the banker would use this term to declare that the debt had been paid off. Literally, it means paid in full. The payment had been made. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price for us. Jesus took our moral liabilities and stamped paid in full across the ledger sheet of our life. Our sin debt has been forgiven because our moral failures and the patterns of sin, every one of us deserves to be sentenced for our cosmic crimes against a holy God. Someone needs to pay the price for our sin. The Bible makes it clear that either we pay it or someone else needs to. On May 21st, 1946, in Los Alamos, a young scientist was carrying out a necessary experiment in preparation for the atomic test to be conducted in the waters of the South Pacific at the atoll at Bikini. He had successfully performed this experiment numerous times before. But in an effort to determine the amount of U-235 uranium necessary for a chain reaction, the scientists call it a critical mass, he would take two hemispheres in his hands and push them together. Then, just as the mass became critical, he would then push them apart with a screwdriver, prying them apart, stopping that chain reaction. But on this day, just as the materials became critical, the screwdriver slipped and fell from his hand, and the hemispheres of uranium came too close together. And instantly that room began to glow with a bluish glow. And young Louis Slotin, instead of ducking and thereby possibly saving himself, took his bare hands and tore them apart with all of his might. He interrupted the chain reaction. But by this instant, this selfless daring, he spared the lives of seven others in the room. As he waited for the car to take him to the hospital, he said to his companions, "You'll come through it all right. I haven't the faintest chance of living." It was true. 9 days later, he died in complete and total agony. Almost 2,000 years ago, the Son of God, the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ, walked directly into sin's most concentrated radiation, allowed himself to be touched by its curse, and he let it take his life. And by that act, he broke the chain reaction. He broke the power of sin. Folks, that's precisely what happened on the cross. He broke the power of sin in our lives. Each one of us have violated God's standards. Because he is a just God, a penalty has to be paid. And God sent his Son Jesus to make that payment for each one of us. Jesus died on that cross as our substitute. He paid the price with his life. And God the Father accepted his death in full payment for our sins. We've been acquitted. Our debt has been paid in full. The Bible tells us that he shouted loudly right before he died, like a victory shout. The sacrifice had been made. The final cry from the cross was not a cry of despair, but a cry of completion, of fulfillment. This is why he came to earth. It's not over. I'm convinced that if his hands hadn't been nailed to that cross, he would have given one of those divine fist pumps. Yeah, it's done. It's over. I win. I've beaten sin and death. But like the sign of the cradle, the sign of the cross is simple yet extremely profound. Because he took his last breath, he died and redeemed us. Yet in the Bible, we've got a story that's got thousands of chapters. Each chapter is written when someone comes to saving faith in Christ. We look around this room and we think of all the people who have come to Christ. All of our friends, all of our relatives that know Jesus. Each one of them is another chapter in that salvation story. For some of us, the ink is still wet. In fact, some of you may be processing this whole coming to faith in Christ right now. In a very real sense, we are all in a process as we strive to be more like Christ, to live under His direction and kingship. But now we need to move from the cradle, the first sign, and move away from the manger to the cross. But it doesn't stop with the cross. We move on to the third. The third is this. The crown. The crown. The crown of a king. If the cradle is the introduction and the cross is the body of the book, then the crown is the conclusion, the climax of the story. You ever wondered why the Christian calendar doesn't have anything on it? It doesn't have a time of year to celebrate the second coming of Christ. We celebrate the first coming at Christmas. We celebrate His death at Easter. We celebrate His resurrection on the Easter Sunday morning. But we have no set time in the year to focus on the fact that He's coming again. In the book of Revelation chapter 19, which, by the way, the adult Sunday school class will be taking next Sunday. So anybody who's interested in what's in there, come join us. There's my little plug. We come to the first appearance of a word in the New Testament. And that word is hallelujah. It's the first time it ever appears in the New Testament, Revelation 19. The book of Psalms is filled with the phrase hallelujah. Yet it's remarkable that the New Testament never uses it until Jesus returns. Listen to the incredible thundering crescendo in Revelation 19 verse 1. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And in verses 11 to 16, we come to the great climax of all history. This is the once for all divine event toward which all human events since the beginning of time have moved. The unveiling of Jesus in power and glory is the most prophesied event in the entire Bible. And it says this, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judged and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. The King of Christmas will judge in perfect justice. Jesus will make all wrongs right. He is the faithful and true witness who will judge all nations, all people. No one will be able to stand before him with any excuse. Jesus, who knows all, will judge everyone. There's nothing that will be hidden from him. Eyes like blazing fire speaks of full discernment and penetrating knowledge. Many crowns referring to the full authority of who Jesus is. Jesus is both omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipotent because he is all-powerful. He knows everything. He can accomplish everything because there is no one who is more powerful than he is. But Revelation doesn't stop there. It goes on to paint a picture that we seldom have of Jesus. He is more than just the sweet sleeping baby. He is more than the man who died on the cross. It goes on and it says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of fury, of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are you ready to meet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? No one? Are you ready to meet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Amen. The babe in Bethlehem became the Christ of the cross, who is the King and the Judge. Are you ready? Some years ago, a guy by the name of C.K. Lee, a Christian leader from China, visited the United States. And one Sunday, he spoke in a church in California. And at the conclusion of his message, a young college student asked him this question: why should we expect Christianity to China? Or why should we export, pardon me, why should we export Christianity to China when you have Confucius in your country? And he didn't need to think very long before he gave three answers. First of all, Confucius was a teacher. Christ is the Savior. China needs a Savior more than she needs a teacher. In the second place, Confucius, he's dead. Jesus is alive. And China needs a living Savior. And in the third place, Confucius is someday going to stand before Jesus to be judged by him. And China needs to know Christ as Savior before she meets him as judge. And his answers really had to do with the cradle, the cross, and the crown. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Don't leave him in the cradle, only thinking of him at Christmas. Someday you're going to meet the conquering Christ of Christmas as your judge. And the only way you'll be able to face him is if you have looked to the cross and said, yes, he died for me. He died and paid the price for my sins on that cross. When Jesus came as a babe, he was placed in a cradle. And he had to be carried. He was a babe. He couldn't walk. I know he was God, but he still was man. And he needed to be carried. When Jesus died as our sin substitute, the Lamb of God carried our sins on the cross. And when Jesus returns as the conquering Christ, he will be wearing a crown and will carry you, who are his chosen children, with him, if your name is in the book of life. So as a visual reminder, we place the crown within the cradle. And we take the entire cradle and place it before the cross. Because it's not just about the cradle. It's not just about the cross. And it's not just about the crown. As a cross within the wooden manger, a thorn within every piece of straw, a traitor in every kneeling stranger that came to worship him as a babe, a tomb within that cattle stall, the swaddling clothes were like the linen shroud that covered his body. And as a star was brightly shining, the shadow of the cross fell upon the earth. But one day, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, crowned with many crowns, is coming again. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the incredible gift that you have given this season. The gift of your Son who came as a baby and who was placed in the manger, in the cradle. And we thank you that Jesus grew up to be a perfect sacrifice for us. As a Son of God, he paid the price on the cross for us. We thank you so much for that. We thank you that through his death and his shed blood that we can be forgiven. Father, as we end off this year of 2014, we ask that you would forgive us for our sins. We know that you do forgive, and we thank you for that. And Father, we look forward to seeing you come again, to seeing Jesus come again on that white horse as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as Judge. I pray that he would find us faithful. Thank you, Jesus. This we pray. Amen.